We'll be in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31 we'll cover, but we will go through some of the first eyewitness counts as well before we get into 24 through 31. But let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can gather here in your church and that we're not just dreaming up things, but you've recorded for us eyewitness testimonies and revelation of your power. You've communicated to us, and so open our ears that are slow to hear and our hearts that are bent towards us, and help us to trust in you and your word and be drawn closer to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Republican and Democrat, pro-life and pro-choice, atheist and Christian, vegan, vegetarian, carnivore, and pescatarian. Pescatarians like a vegetarian, except they eat fish too. I learned that from my sister. As divided as all of these groups are and the different lines that fall down, they actually agree on one thing. All humanity is actually on one side of an issue, and that's life's greatest enemy and obstacle. An obstacle that no one can get over. Death. Death robs each of these individuals. It robs each individual person of their future plans and expectations. When breath departs from the lungs, when the heart stops, so also on that very day, the hopes, the dreams, no matter what political party you're from or what you eat, your plans perish. Death has always been humanity's enemy. And still today, humanity joins together against it to research and to study. We seek to find answers in medicine, technology, food, climate. Try to figure out how can we manipulate these things to prolong life and possibly escape death. But no one can escape. Now, if anyone had a chance against this great enemy, death, it was Jesus. Remember, he turned water into wine, healed the sick and paralyzed, fed 5,000, walked on water, restored sight to the blind, and he raised a man from the dead. But Jesus dies, and he dies willingly. And his followers, his disciples, they treat this death like every other one. He's gone. Sure, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead not too long ago, but if Jesus is dead, who could possibly raise up Jesus? The dead can't raise the dead. He's gone. Some of his followers saw him just over a week ago, beaten, scourged, crucified, buried in a tomb. And so after his death, these disciples lock their doors for fear of the Jews. They hide and they weep. But on the third day, last Sunday, Jesus is missing from the tomb. He's gone. There's no way he rose from the dead, but he's missing. And so Mary Magdalene first assumes at the empty tomb that someone has stolen the body. And the other women with her are perplexed. But then later that same day, Jesus physically appears to Mary. He's alive. Someone didn't steal the body. He's alive. She then brings that news to the disciples who are weeping and mourning his death. They haven't seen him, but she has. And so she says to them, "I have seen the Lord." But Luke 24 tells us that these words from Mary appear to the disciples as nonsense. Mark 16 records that when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. But remember, initially, the empty tomb for Mary, someone stole the body. Even for Mary, this wasn't enough for her to believe Jesus rose from the dead. Mary interprets that empty tomb as a stolen body, and now for our disciples, they refuse the testimony of Mary. And it's these initial responses from Mary and the disciples that poses the question. Did Jesus not tell them that he was going to rise from the dead. I mean, I remember 1 year ago, around this time, in small group talking about this very question. Did he not clue them in on a very important detail? He's going to die and then raise up his life. But when you read the Gospels, he's very clear. He explained in John 2 that the temple, his body, would be destroyed and in 3 days rebuilt. In Matthew 12, he said, like Jonah going into the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so likewise, Jesus is going to go into the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And you might say, well, come on, these are illustrations. A temple, his body, a whale, the earth. This isn't clear. Well, this was only how he spoke early on in his ministry. Within the last 6 months, he becomes extremely clear. Matthew 16, our gospel writer records Jesus explaining and showing his disciples something. He said, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. In John 10, Jesus said himself, I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to raise it up. The promise of his resurrection was well known, even to his enemies, the chief scribes and priests. They knew it so well, they tried to guard against this. They didn't try to guard against a resurrection, just the disciples stealing the body, because there's no way Jesus is going to raise from the dead. In Matthew 27, they go to Pilate and they say to him, Sir, notice how they say sir, they're very polite. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, Jesus, said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until that third day, lest those disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen. He's risen from the dead. These accounts and words from Jesus should be enough for the disciples and Mary. But they aren't. Mary thinks the body is stolen. And the disciples refuse the testimony. But we're talking about overcoming death. Death comes to all. How could Jesus, even though he said it, how could Jesus overcome death? All around them is death and decay. Plants and trees die. And all around us is the same types of things. Our food, every bit of food you eat has an expiration date. It expires. We drive by graveyards filled with thousands of headstones showing the beginning and end of someone's life. How could we possibly believe Jesus is the one exception? Even the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 don't believe it. They aren't walking around looking for a risen Jesus. They're confused. And then the resurrected Jesus joins them as they're walking, but they don't recognize it's him. And he walks with them. And he walks with them for 7 miles and explains that what happened with Moses and the prophets, and he interprets it for them and says that this is speaking of him. And then he joins them for a meal. He sits down and eats with them. They still don't even recognize it's him. And as he's breaking the bread, their eyes are opened. But then he vanishes. He's gone. And after he vanishes, these disciples go back directly to where Jesus' disciples are gathered. And then they, as they're telling them about what just happened on the road and how Jesus sat down with them and then vanished, as they're telling them all this, Jesus himself appears in their midst. And he's not a ghost. Luke 24 explains that Jesus showed these 10 disciples his hands and his side, saying, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see that I have. Then the risen Jesus even eats boiled fish with them before their eyes. Ghosts don't do that. Jesus truly defeated death and is making his rounds, revealing his resurrected body to people. And in kind of an unusual way, I would call an assembly and stand up before and say, look, I said it and I did it. He's making his rounds, revealing himself to all these people. And he's revealing himself to people who scattered, denied, refused to believe. He laid his life down for them, for their sin that deserves death, and then raised his life up victorious. And now stands before them. He doesn't go directly to the Father. He slowly is revealing himself, and he will for the next 40 days. And it's how we have these beautiful accounts today written in our New Testament. Eyewitness accounts that are growing in number on the first day of his resurrection. First appearing to Mary, and now the 10 disciples. And yes, there's only 10. Who's missing? Well, Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. And Thomas. Thomas didn't betray Jesus, but he's missing on the third day. For whatever reason, Thomas does not stay with the disciples after Jesus' death. Doubt, questions, frustration, bitterness, maybe one or all of those could be the reason. And whatever the case may be, Thomas is missing. Mary finds the tomb empty, weeps, and Jesus appears, but only to her. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus are clueless, and Jesus himself walks with them, and he entertains their cluelessness for miles. He even then sits down, shares a meal with them. And now Jesus appears to the 10 without Thomas being there. And then he leaves and Thomas returns. And now we get into our text where our author John records this event in John 20:24. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And the disciples tell him in verse 25, we have seen the Lord. Of all the disciples who missed out on the appearance, of course it would be Thomas. Thomas is one of those pessimistic, outspoken, honest people. These disciples know Thomas. Why wouldn't Jesus have appeared to Thomas of all people? John MacArthur compares him to Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. You've seen that. Thomas, to me, seems like one of those guys who I like to paint. So I freshly painted a room, and you come in, and you're waiting for them to celebrate your freshly painted room, and they come in and just look down and say, you dropped paint on the floor. Jeez. Just consider some of Thomas's words earlier in John's gospel. Back in John 11, Jesus was determined to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's a good thing. But the problem that the disciples saw from their perspective was Lazarus is back in Judea. Jesus and his disciples just left there because the Jews were seeking to stone and kill Jesus. But Jesus wants to go back there to heal them. And so they decide to. And so as the disciples are walking, Thomas is recorded in John, turning to them. Think Eeyore here. And he turns to them and says, let us go too, that we may die. This is Thomas. We also have Thomas with Jesus in the upper room before his death. And Jesus is explaining, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He says, you know the way to where I'm going. Well, Thomas replies, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way to where you're going? And staying true to himself today in our text, Thomas says to the 10 witnesses in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It's clear. Thomas does not believe. And I've learned from marriage, when you're arguing, to never use words like never and always, because you always lose, and it's usually to your humiliation. But Thomas today says never. He will never believe unless these things happen. And Thomas should have never said never, because he's saying it towards Jesus. Thomas has rightfully earned the name from this passage, Doubting Thomas. But let's remember, they all refuse in some sort of way initially. Refusal to believe, doubt, and unbelief, these responses characterize for us the day Jesus rose from the dead. First the women, then the disciples, and now, most boldly, Thomas. Our text then explains some time has gone by. Verse 26, that 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. 8 days have gone by and bring us to today, this Sunday. And despite Thomas's never statements, Thomas decides to hang around. And he hangs around for 8 days with the other disciples. But imagine, 1 week ago, Jesus physically appeared to those 10, but not you, Thomas. Even for an upbeat, optimistic disciple, this would be a week-long struggle. But you're Thomas, you're quite the opposite. But you stay. You stay with the witnesses. You stay there with all of your questions, doubting, waiting, all week. They themselves, they've seen, they've touched, they've heard the resurrected Jesus, and they're probably talking about it this week. But not you. But then our text says, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." In verse 27, Jesus says directly to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand here. Place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Notice Jesus doesn't just come back, appear, and say, "Come on, Thomas. Are you kidding? How could you?" Rebuking Thomas? No. Jesus comes and stands and says to Thomas and the disciples, what's a very casual greeting? "Peace be with you." Or "Peace be with you all." And then he turns to Thomas, the one who said just 1 week ago, "Unless I see, touch, place my finger." He turns to him and says, "Put your finger here. See my hands, touch my side." Jesus left him with his words and promises regarding his death. And he went to the cross and accomplished all he set out and promised to do. And now stands before him offering proof, the assurance of his work and his words. Jesus, who just defeated death, trampled over humanity's greatest enemy, victorious, is patient with Thomas, even willing to make an argument for a doubting disciple. Jesus then says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Having come down to Thomas' level, offering him proof and assurance, Jesus now calls Thomas up to turn from disbelief and believe on him. And Thomas answers this call to believe in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This is perhaps one of the purest, boldest statements by any person in the gospel regarding who Jesus is. Peter stands at a close second earlier saying to Jesus, "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." But Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." This wasn't some surprised, astonished response like, "Oh my gosh, he's here, wow." No, this is a confession. He ascribes to Jesus who he truly is. and the honor due his name. He brings to him Lord and Master, and he is God, divinity. This is a declaration spoken by Thomas. And John pens it and records it for us because it's so important. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus accepts these words, this worship, because he is indeed God. And the repetition in the English and Greek of my makes this very personal. This is my Lord and my God. This is not just the Lord and God out there, far off, that historical figure that can stay in the textbook and away from my soul and my heart. No. My Lord, my God. Thomas has made Jesus his own. Thomas knows him, or better yet, Thomas is known by him. So now Thomas gladly receives him. But wait a second. Isn't this that disciple who said, here we go, Jesus, you want to go back to Judea and raise Lazarus from the dead? Great plan. Hey, let's all go and die with you. Wasn't this the same Thomas who said, Lord, you speak of rooms, a place that you're going, you're telling me that I know where that is and how to get there? I don't know where that is. How am I going to know how to get there? Yes, this is that disciple. And he is just like every other unbelieving person who once doubted, questioned, scoffed, disbelieved, said never. When their eyes are opened, they worship him. It's just unfortunate for Thomas that his doubting words were published in the number one selling book in the world, the Bible. 3.9 billion copies over the last 50 years publishing these doubting words. But also, 3.9 billion copies with the confession that followed, explaining who Jesus is, Lord and God. And this confession from Thomas comes right after seeing Jesus. I know it's a picture on the front of the bulletin today, but we don't even know if Thomas actually touches his hand or his side. I know that even though I might have said never, I'm not going to go venturing into his battle wounds. We don't actually know, but our text just jumps. John just jumps right to the answer from Thomas to Jesus when he appears. The demands and the requirements set forth by Thomas in unbelief. Unless I see, touch, place my hands, these demands dissolve at the appearance of Jesus before his eyes. And if you're doubting today, thinking, well, of course, Thomas saw Jesus. Of course he believed. How am I, who can't see him, supposed to believe? I don't see him. Well, Jesus comes to your aid as well. He provides these comforting words in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Thomas saw and believed, but you don't need to. You can believe without seeing. And this statement from Jesus is more of a declaration than a question. Jesus isn't wondering how Thomas must have came to faith. He's saying, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And Jesus here speaks in the aorist, so this is a past tense, most likely pointing to two kinds of people who believe without seeing. First, probably those who looked forward to the coming Christ through the Old Testament prophets and pictures and promises. They never saw Jesus of Nazareth, but they believed. And Jesus is saying, blessed are those who did not see back then and believed on him. We know that those who believed in the Old Testament trusted in God's promises and words and therefore trusted in Christ. And it's by faith. Hebrews 11 helps interpret this for us. They say that faith is the assurance of something hoped for, the conviction of something not seen. And it goes on to say that by their belief back then in him who was to come, the one they didn't see, Hebrews says, because of that faith in him, they received their commendation or their justification. They were made right with God. And today, Jesus says they are blessed, favored, graced by God to have not seen but believed. But our text in verses 30 through 31 is including you. It's talking about you, the hearer, the reader, explaining these things were written down so that you may believe. And so it ties us back to Jesus' words. And we who have come after are that second group that Jesus is talking about within the blessed. Seems to be those who look back at Jesus Christ, who have not seen him, yet believe. And Jesus does not speak of these few, he does speak of these future people in the past tense, revealing how sure he is that this is going to happen. That there will be those who will come that don't see but believe. And this is all part of God's plan. Jesus will ascend to the Father, and there will be those in the future who, like the ones of old, won't see Jesus. And even without seeing him, will most certainly and genuinely believe, just like Jesus said. And so the signs and the pictures and promises in the Old Testament aid the doubting Old Testament believer to trust in God's great work he would one day do for them. And we too now look back without physically seeing him, but having faith and reading his word and his promises, we believe without seeing. We've also been provided a wonderful sign and aid today, his table. A place where you can go, see, receive him by faith. Bread and wine are the servant of faith, pointing us to the true and great work of the resurrected Jesus. And so the both passing signs, the temple and the priests, the sacrifices, the bread and the wine, all work together for those who do not see but believe. But these ones in the Old Testament and the ones who are to come later, the blessed ones who don't see but believe, they're not being set against those who are there, like Thomas who saw. Jesus isn't discrediting Mary, the disciples, and Thomas who saw and believed. They too had faith. Faith that Jesus died for their sin, defeated their death, and offers them new life. In fact, the resurrection is the very place where all signs, promises, pictures come together and have their fulfillment. It's this great work. We don't get the living water he talked about or the bread of life. We don't get that unless Jesus is raised from the dead. The resurrection's the miracle that all miracles pointed to. It is the most necessary and great work of Jesus that solidifies and seals and makes salvation possible. From the beginning to the end, all believers from all time meet Jesus here in his death, burial, and resurrection. The blessed ones who were from before looked forward, and the blessed ones are going to come later look backward. And today, Mary, the disciples, and Thomas, they're there where everyone is looking to, at the resurrection. This is where all must look to find life. Joined to Christ, one faith, one Lord, one God. But isn't faith not seeing? How can Mary, the disciples, and Thomas, who are there and see, be included in this faith? Well, let's consider. Even if you see a bridge, that doesn't mean you trust it. Only true faith, genuine faith and trust in that bridge will give you the benefit of crossing it. You could stand right in front of the bridge. You could be right there, see it with your eyes, and never trust it to take you to the other side. Trust is a necessary component even after seeing that bridge. And so for Mary, the disciples, and Thomas, they had the words of Christ. They saw the miracles for 3 years, and now they see the resurrected Jesus. And now they must trust him. Trust in him who defeated their death and can bring them to new life. And they do. They believe. And so the resurrection and his words in this moment seal their trust in him. And they too are blessed, joining the one faith and one Lord. But blessed are those who will come after these today that are there. Blessed are those who won't see but believe in him. And this is God's plan for those who do come after. It's a promise. That when Jesus ascends into heaven and is no longer physically on the earth, it may frustrate our eyes some, I understand that, but faith and trust are possible and necessary. And because Jesus appeared to them, we now have these testimonies written. Written so that faith and trust are possible in him. We may believe on him, be joined to him in his victory over death. Because of these testimonies, because Jesus appeared to them, these words are now written down for us. And verse 30 explains this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe. Jesus did many signs and that pointed to who he is. And John didn't record every one of those. Some of those other things you can read in the other three Gospels. But John, who's carried along by the Spirit of God, has led these things in John's Gospel for him to write down so that you and me here today don't see Jesus like Mary, the disciples, or Thomas, that you today can hear their eyewitness testimonies and accounts. You can hear God's truth in this book. And through these words, believe. Believe in what they say and believe in his resurrection. Believe that what they pointed to, Jesus, that he's yours, the Son of God. You believe in his ultimate defeat of death, and belief in this, trusting in this great work, joins you to him, joins you to that work. His death was your death. His life can be your life, and he can live in you. This testimony and revelation has been preserved, studied, read, proclaimed, and passed down so that all may be invited to believe and be joined to Jesus Christ. The scriptures given to us from God are powerful and sufficient. They're enough to bring us to him and receive that work. And many of you sitting here today are proof of that. Some of you truly hope. Some of you trust, you believe, you even love him, and you've never seen him. Peter describes you in his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 8, saying, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We who believe have come to personally know him by his word. The signs given in John's gospel point us to the one, to Jesus, and who he is and what he has come to do for us. And they've been written in this book so that you may believe in him. So that even though you don't see or understand it all, there's enough there to believe and receive him. He lived, he died, and he was raised for you and for me. Heaven's actually only going to be numbered with a handful of people who saw with their physical eyes the resurrected Jesus. John, our writer, the apostle, he was one of those who did see, and he trusted. And now, by the power and commissioning of God, has proclaimed and told the story of Christ's great work for you. Jesus has instituted a new covenant. He can heal your spiritual sickness. He is the bread of life. He can remove the lies you believe and give you eyes to see the truth. He raised up his very life from the grave, and like Lazarus, he can raise you up from death to life. And all this has been written in this gospel so that you, the blessed, may hear, and as John 20:31 says, believe. That you hear and then believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is personal. This has been written not to simply be in history books or provide scholastic material to study and consider. No. Jesus defeated humanity's greatest enemy, death. He defeated your death, my death. What other hope do you have against this great enemy? No other work can answer and can stand against the sting of death. How are you going to defeat this sure enemy? I sat at a funeral the other week, and the pastor stood up, and the hope that he gave us as we stood there, hundreds of people sitting there, he said, "Life is a great and wonderful dance. And this man who died, he danced well. And the good news is this, that God has given you memories of him to cherish." He prayed, we left. Really? Do we all just dance and then die? And our dying memories of the dying person is what our hope is in? No. That's not good news. That is tragic. Jesus defeated death. If you trust in him, you too don't just dance. You share in a victory over death. Eternal life and unending joy in a new heaven, new earth with our Savior. That is good news. Romans 8 says we are more than conquerors. We're not dancers, we're conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us. We don't dance and die. We are conquerors of death through him. That goes on to say that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We don't dance and die. Jesus defeated death. If you believe in him, you will have life eternal in his name. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you came and didn't just make more bread or fish, dying things for us. You didn't just walk on water or show us great things or show us how to be, but you came against our greatest enemy that we will all face, that you've offered here the grounds to believe, the things that bring us and point us to you. So bring us to life like you brought all these people that saw you, that you brought all the people in the Old Testament to, and that you now bring, can continue to bring people to you. Do that work now. In Jesus' name, amen.